Here we go back in John's Gospel, picking up in the fifth chapter. And when we left off, Jesus was again ministering in Galilee. But as we come to the fifth chapter, it says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And so John is following Jesus as he's going around the country, and he's ministering, and now once again back in Jerusalem. All Jewish men were required by law to attend 3 of the 7 annual feasts. They were required to attend the Passover, which was also called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They were required to attend the Feast of Pentecost. And then they were required to attend the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, we don't know just exactly which feast this was because John doesn't tell us. But I think we can be pretty certain that it wasn't a Passover, because John did tell us on 3 other occasions when Jesus was in Jerusalem, or actually when the Passover was being celebrated. Twice in Jerusalem, he tells us Jesus was there, and then once he is, at least during that season, he's still in Galilee, had not yet made his way up to Jerusalem. So whatever the feast was, we don't know, but Jesus was there in attendance. And now in verse 2 it says, now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now, the pool was called Bethesda. And Bethesda in Hebrew means the house of mercy. You can go to Israel today and you can go to the pools of Bethesda there. And it says that people were there because at a certain time in the past, an angel had stirred up the water. Now, there's controversy over whether or not this ought to be in the text. Many of the manuscripts don't have this particular verse. And yet, many of the manuscripts do. It does seem a bit peculiar, and it's probably something that John is just informing us of as far as what the people were thinking at that time. I don't think that it was necessarily the case that an angel had stirred up the water and then, you know, left it up to people to try to, you know, competitively make their way to the pool, and then the first one in would get healed. That doesn't really sound like the way God does things. But it seems that that was more sort of a superstition at the time. It was the thinking of the people, and John is simply recording for us what it was that the people were thinking about this water that was stirred up. These pools are deep, deep pools, and so there's probably an underground spring of some sort that would erupt and bring that bubbling up of the water there, that stirring up. But then we read in verse 5 that there was a certain man who had an infirmity for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered and said to him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So Jesus heals this man. It happened to be the Sabbath day, and these guys, they were upset. "What are you doing carrying your bed on the Sabbath day?" He said, "The guy who healed me told me to do it." You see, according to their traditions, because the law had said you shall do no work on the Sabbath, they had extrapolated out from that just literally hundreds and hundreds of little things that people were to avoid in order to ultimately avoid breaking the Sabbath in any way. But this is the setting. And as we're going to see as we move into the future, this is where the contention begins to develop between Jesus and the religious leaders. But we will get to that at another time. Tonight we want to concentrate just on the story itself and the situation there. So I want you to notice, as we look at this picture, here it is, this area where there were five porches. And these porches would have been covered. And there are these pools in this area. And in this place, a place that was actually a rather beautiful place, there were multitudes of infirmed people. People just hoping that somehow they could be touched, that in some way they could be delivered, that they could be healed of their malady, of their infirmity. And as you look at that, we're reminded of the misery that sin has brought into the world. That was, you know, just a reminder of the reality of what sin does. Sin has brought misery into the world. Blind, lame, paralyzed, every malady, every disaster, every harmful or hateful thing has its origin in sin. That's the reality. You know, skeptical people today say, "Well, you know, if there's a God and there's a God of love, what's with all the trouble in the world, and what's with all the evil, and what's with all the sickness and, you know, these deformities and different things?" And they come up with a list of things that, you know, support their view that there couldn't possibly be a loving God. But the reality is, God did create all things good, but something happened. Man rebelled against God, and sin entered into the world. And these things are the result of sin being in the world. When we hear of wars, famines, diseases, natural disasters, whatever the case might be, we should remember how deeply we should hate sin, because they are all connected back to sin. The wonderful thing is that one day God is going to remove sin from the world. He's going to take out that element, and oh, what a day it's going to be. It's going to be a glorious day. But for anyone presently involved in sin, or perhaps you're contemplating involvement in sin, be forewarned. The scriptures are clear. Sin brings forth death. It brings forth death. You know, it's amazing, especially, you know, thinking of younger people. You know, when you're young and maybe you were brought up in a Christian home, and you were taught, you know, certain things are right, certain things are wrong, And you've pretty much believed that. But then you reach an age in your life where you start to look around at the world, and people are telling you, "Wow, this is what we're doing, and this is happening, and this is so cool." And you look on, you think, "Oh, that looks so fun. Oh, that looks so exciting. Oh, you know, I wish I could do something like that, but I'm a Christian, and I can't do that. And oh, I'm missing out on so much, and oh, they're having such a good time. Don't be deceived by that. It's not true. Sin has pleasurable moments. The Bible is very honest about that. There is an element of pleasure to sin, but it's a very temporal pleasure. Sin is pleasurable momentarily for a season. And let me tell you, it's a brief season. And it doesn't take long before the reality of this destructive element in sin begins to really show itself, really begins to manifest itself. You don't want to mess with sin. You don't want to go there. You don't want to be flirting with it or be attracted to it, because it's death. Sin brings forth death. Remember that. Now, all physical infirmity in the world has an indirect relationship to sin. Did you know that? Every sickness, every disease, every human malady, everything that people die from, indirectly, it's connected back to sin, because, of course, none of these things were part of God's original creation. They came in as a result of sin entering into the world. But in some cases, illness can be a direct result of sin. And as we read through the story here, we see that that was really the case with this particular man. Because Jesus says to him, after he heals him, he says, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. The inference there is that it was sin that got this man into trouble in the first place. Now think of that. Because he had been in this afflicted condition, the scripture tells us here, for 38 years. 38 years. Can you imagine that? Now, I don't think that for 38 years he'd been lying there beside that pool. But he had been afflicted with this malady for 38 years, and it probably, after all of these years, had taken its toll on him to the extent that he was no longer capable of even walking. He had to be carried back and forth. But for 38 years, now this man had to have been between 50 and 60 years old, because the condition was directly related to sin. So you figure he couldn't have really got into any serious sin that would bring about a consequence until he was probably at least, you know, in his late teens or early 20s. But here's a man, the majority of his life has been eaten up by sin. And there he is in that miserable state, and he's not able to get into this pool. He's not able to get there. Every time he makes an effort, once the waters stir up, every time he makes an effort, somebody gets there before him. But notice the mercy and the compassion of Christ. This man was neglected. He was forgotten. And he was overlooked in the multitude of these sick people, but notice he was seen by Jesus. Jesus saw him. He saw his plight. He understood his state. He knew the helpless condition that he was in. Maybe you can relate to that. Maybe you feel that you've been neglected, forgotten, overlooked in some way. But know this, Jesus sees. He sees your plight. He knows the condition that you're in. He knows the trouble that you're in. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen the affliction of my people. The Lord said to King Hezekiah, I have seen your tears. And in each case, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen the affliction of my people, and I have come down to deliver them. And to Hezekiah, the Lord said, I have seen your tears and I will extend your life. Hezekiah was on the verge of death. Likewise, the Lord says to you, I see your trouble I see your anguish. I see your grief. I see your fear. I see your sickness, or whatever the case might be. And when the Lord sees that, he does something about it. He doesn't just pass by and ignore it. He doesn't just overlook it. As we get this picture of Jesus as we're going through the gospel, and you know, one of the main reasons why I felt led to go through the Gospel of John was because I wanted to get a fresh picture of Jesus Christ, get a fresh look at him and his dealings with people. Because the way he dealt with people recorded for us in the scriptures is the way that we can expect him to deal with us as well. Because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Jesus never sees one of his people in distress or in any trouble that he doesn't have compassion on and help for. Isn't that wonderful to know? That's a reality. Whatever your situation is tonight, whatever your plight, whatever your difficulty, the Lord sees it. And in seeing it, he has compassion on you and he has a plan to do something about it. Psalm 46 tells us, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in the time of trouble. A very present help in the time of trouble. You might say, well, if that's true, why doesn't it seem like it? Have you ever felt that way? You know, people say, hey, trust the Lord. Don't worry. God's going to help you. And, well, you know, okay, but it doesn't seem like it. There are times when that is our experience. And we ask, how come things don't seem to change? Or how come things aren't getting any better? Or why am I still in this predicament if the Lord sees me, if the Lord cares about me, if the Lord knows what I'm going through and he's concerned, how come I'm still in the situation that I'm in? Because that is a real possibility. Now, this guy was in this condition for a long, long time. So you might ask the question, well, why so long? Why the 38 years? Couldn't the Lord have dealt with this sooner? Well, of course he could have. But for reasons only known to him, he didn't. But when we think of that, we think of that reality that God sees our situation and that he has compassion on us and he's going to help us, but yet sometimes it doesn't seem that way. Why is that the case? Well, let me suggest three possible reasons. Three possible reasons why we are not delivered, or at least delivered like we would hope to be or think we should be delivered from the predicaments that we find ourselves in. Well, first of all, sin can certainly be a factor. Sin can hinder God's blessing. And again, I remind you, Jesus said to this man, go and sin no more. His condition was a direct result of his sin. He was in that plight because he sinned. And so we have to take that into consideration. Maybe you're in difficulty tonight. Maybe you're in trouble. Maybe you're in distress. Maybe you're in anguish. Maybe you've got turmoil. Maybe it's connected to sin in your life. That's a possibility. Now, it's not always the case. Just as sickness is indirectly related to sin, not necessarily directly, so the same thing applies in these types of things. But sometimes our troubles can be due to the fact that there is sin in our lives. And the way to deal with the trouble is to deal with the sin. To get the sin taken care of, to repent of the sin, to turn away from the sin. But the other two possibilities, I think, are ones that we need to give even more consideration to. I think another possibility why we don't seem to see the Lord helping like we would think that he would or want him to do is because in some cases we're looking to the wrong source for help. I want you to notice what the man said. He said in verse 7, in response to the question of Jesus, do you want to be made well? Look what he said. He said, I have no man to put me into the pool. You see, this guy was looking to the wrong source for help. Now, there's nothing in the text to indicate that this guy was even seeking God. This is an act of sheer mercy on the part of Jesus. There's nothing to tell us that he was lying there beside the pool praying. He was crying out to God. He was hoping God would come and intervene. And I think it's not in the text because that wasn't the situation. This guy was looking for some man to help him. He was looking for the help that only God could give from men. And this is something that we do as well. And I think we are very inclined to do it today. Probably more prone to do it today than in previous generations as Christians. That's the tendency today, to look to men for help. Do you know that the most popular religious radio programs are not programs that are Bible teaching programs, but rather they're programs that are hosted by psychologists. And psychologists are men trying to help other men and women with humanistic, man-centered ideas. John Corson said this, and I see it myself. He said, people will drive 50 minutes to spend 30 minutes with a therapist, but they won't take 15 minutes to get into the Word of God. And what does that tell you? It tells you that people, even as Christians, that we so often, we're looking to the wrong source. We're looking to man to help us. But the Bible over and over reminds us, vain is the help of man. Now, as believers, of course, we can certainly look to one another for help on occasion, and pastors and church, you know, leadership and all. We are here for the purpose of trying to help. But, you know, the reality is we can only do so much because there are certain things that are just completely beyond our ability to address or deal with. And sometimes people come in and they want you to solve all of their problems, and then they get disappointed because you say, hey, well, let's pray about it. Well, what do you mean pray? I thought you were going to tell me how to fix it, or I thought you were going to take care of it. I thought you were going to remedy my problem. Well, I can't. Your problem is way bigger than I am. But God can. But there seems to be somewhat of a reluctancy to depend on God. And that was the situation we see here. And this is a situation that we can fall into. We're looking to the wrong source for help. We're looking everywhere but to God. We're looking to men. And men will always fail us. But then, thirdly, there's the possibility of limiting God to one method only of helping us or dealing with us or delivering us or whatever the situation might be. And we see that with the man as well. In his mind, the only possible hope for him was to get into the pool. And so here comes Jesus, and he says, would you like to be made well? I have nobody to put me in the pool. In his thinking process, there was only one possibility for his situation. He had to get into that pool, and he had to be the first one there. So he might have been sort of appealing to Jesus, hey, could you just sort of hang around, and, you know, maybe the pool will bubble up, and if it does, you can just, you know, scoop me over and push me in. But Jesus had a completely different plan, a much better one, a much quicker method, a much more effective plan. Get up, take up your bed, go home. You see, it can happen to us too. We can be in a place where we're limiting God because we're thinking only in terms of one possible remedy to the problem or one answer to the situation, and we're not considering that God might have an entirely different method by which He wants to deal with the situation. And so how do we find out? We've got to go to Him and we've got to seek Him. The question that Jesus asked the man is a question that He is still asking people today. Do you want to be made well? Do you want to be delivered from your distress? Do you want peace in the midst of the storm? Do you want to overcome that fear? Do you want comfort in your grief? And as He would pose those questions to us, He would then impart to us the means by which that will take place. But here's the thing. We have to respond. Do you want to be made well? Now, when Jesus asked the man that question, and then the man came to understand that Jesus had a method by which He was going to make him well, that man had a choice. Jesus said, "Rise up, take up your bed, and walk." The man could have, understandably, argued, "I can't rise up. That's my problem. You don't understand. I've been in this condition for 38 years. I have no strength in my legs. I can't stand." He could have come up with all kinds of reasons why that was an impossibility. But here's the reality. The reality is, when God says to do something, His commandment is His enabling. You see, His very word of instruction brings power to obey. And this man, somehow he understood that. Somehow he knew that that was the case. When Jesus said, "Rise," he understood that he could do it because of that authoritative word from Jesus. And so when we come to the Lord in hard distresses, and the Lord says to us, "Would you be made well?" He will then give us instruction, and we've got to obey it. Don't think to say, "Oh no, but I can't do that. Oh, I can never be freed from that because you don't understand how long I've been involved in that." There are all kinds of things. You know, today, Christians are buying into this really pathetic idea that there are certain sins that God somehow can't deal with, and that you just have to live that way. And in some cases, they're trying to reduce the sin factor in some of those kinds of behaviors. Well, you know, that's probably not really sin. You know, it's probably more, you know, it's more of a disease or something like that. That's what's happening. But they're taking away from God's ability to deal with the things that are destroying lives. Jesus says, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And again, the commandment is the enabling. So as we come to Him, as I said, He's going to give us similar kind of instruction. Instruction, of course, that is relevant to our particular situation. And so as the Lord says to you, "Do you want to be made well?" And you say, "Yes, Lord, I do. I want to be made well." He might then say to you, "Wait and trust me. Wait and trust me. That's a command. Oh, but I can't wait. You can, because he said, wait. You know, waiting is one of the hardest things in the world, isn't it? It's so hard to wait. And I think in our day and age and in our culture, it's become harder and harder to wait because we live in an instant world and we get used to having things so instantly. And so last week when my cable internet was taking 30 seconds to load a page, I was just flipping out. Oh, what is this taking so long? What is this thing doing? You know, you hit the thing, you're unplugging this and that and the other thing. Because I can't wait 30 seconds. I want to wait. I just want to instantly. I want to hit that other address and I want to, boom, I want it there lightning fast. So I have to go down. I have to get a new cable box. I have to have the guy come over and I have to tell him, look, this thing is too slow. Because that's the way it is for us these days, isn't it? You know, or if I'm driving along and I happen to get behind somebody that's a little bit slow, I find myself just having a conniption. What are they thinking? You know, the speed limit's 40, they're going 50, and I'm frustrated. But that's the way we are. And then God says, wait. And you're like, you got to be kidding. Wait. What do you mean? I don't know how to do that. But you know, God will call us to wait. He'll call us to wait and trust him. You see, the reality is God won't always deliver us immediately from difficult circumstances. Now, I'm not talking about sinful circumstances here. Of course, we've already dealt with the sin issue. If sin's the contributing factor to your problem, you got to repent of sin immediately. There's no process. God didn't say, hey, wait, you know, just wait. Don't deal with that sin yet. We'll deal with it somewhere down the road. No. I'm talking about things that aren't connected to sin. But God will say to us, wait and trust me. Believe me. Stand on my word. Now, if somebody says to you, wait there till I come, and you wait and wait and wait and wait and wait, but they don't come, and you leave, and then they come, did you wait? You didn't wait. Because it said, wait till I come. And you might have waited till 2 minutes before they got there, but you left. And therefore, in the end, you didn't wait. God tells us to wait on him. And in my experience, he never really does give any sort of a timetable. He just simply says, wait. Wait and trust me. Sometimes God says, pray and believe me. That's the instruction. Pray about this situation. Believe me to work in this situation. Sometimes God says, forgive and forget. Oh, but I can't forgive that person, Lord. You don't understand. Oh, what they did to me, I can't forgive. God says, forgive. That means you can do it. Because he gives you the grace. He gives you the power to forgive. Sometimes God says, get up and go. That's the instruction. You see, we're talking about all kinds of different possible issues here. But we're talking about issues of difficulty, trying times and circumstances. And here's the point that I want to make to you tonight, that Jesus is aware of your situation and he is going to help you. But remember, he is going to help you. Look to him. Trust him. Call upon him. Believe him. You've got a Bible. Read it. And let God speak to you. And say, I lay hold of that promise. I receive that. I take that. God, I'm going to make that mine. You can do that. That's why God's given us his word. So we stand on his word. We look to him. And then we also want to be in that place where we're not limiting God to one particular way that he's got to do it. Because that's where a lot of real frustration can come in, because you're looking at the situation and you're thinking, now, this is what the Lord needs to do here, and that's not happening. But you see, the fact of the matter is, God has a lot of different possibilities, things that you're not even aware of, ways in which he might work the situation out. So that necessitates an openness on our part. So we need to know that God sees our plight. He knows our state. He is going to help us, but we have got to leave his methods up to him and not try to force him to go in a certain direction. The fact of the matter is, you can try all you want to force him to go in a certain direction, but he's not going to go there. God is not directed by men. He's not instructed by us on how he's going to accomplish his purposes. He already knows what he's going to do. And we've got to come into harmony with what he's doing, not try to bring him into conformity to what we think ought to be done. And so we must obey his command. And in doing so, we will be made well too, of whatever our situation is. Now, the promise ultimately that we can all bank on is for spiritual well-being. We don't know when it comes to, let's say, physical affliction. This man was physically afflicted, obviously. He had an illness, and Jesus chose to heal him. Now, you can't really support from the scriptures the idea that God heals everybody of physical affliction. But he does heal some. And so we can hope and pray that he does heal us if we're in that state. But, you know, beyond that, something even better than that, believe it or not, something better than that is spiritual well-being. And that's what we can totally bank on. That's what we can absolutely count on. God is going to take care of me in a spiritual sense. And here's the thing that you need to know. When you are in a state of spiritual well-being, everything else really will be put in its right order. That is really the top of the list. You see, it's amazing what you can be in the midst of and not even really be affected by it if your spiritual life is healthy. Those other things are just, you know, they're not that big of a deal. I mean, people live with illness. People live with different forms of suffering. People live in states of persecution. How do they survive it? How do they make it? How do they go on like that? They go on like that because their soul is healthy. They're spiritually healthy. And in that spiritual state of prosperity, everything else pales in comparison. And that's the thing that we can absolutely depend on from God. That's the thing that you can know for sure. God is going to grant that to me because that is his ultimate desire for me. The other things, I don't know. I have to leave those up to the Lord. It's all part of his divine sovereignty. But I can know this. He promises that things will be well with my soul. And that's what I can bank on. That's what I can lay hold of. And so we look at this man and we see the plight of man. In this one person, we sort of see a whole picture of humanity. Man's predicament. He's diseased. And no one can help him. There's no man that can help. But we see the plight of man, but then we see the power of God. And Jesus Christ steps into the situation, and the whole problem is remedied. And that same Jesus is here tonight. That same Jesus who saw that man in his desperate situation, he sees you tonight, and he wants to minister to you. He wants to touch you. And so tonight, we're going to, as I mentioned earlier, we're going to have an extended time of worship. And up front here tonight, we have some tables set up, and we have the elements. We have the bread and the cup. And what we're going to do, John Luke is going to come back out and lead us in an extended time of worship. And just, you are free to come and partake of the bread and the cup as you feel led, as you feel God is ministering to your heart. And as you do that, make that moment of time when you meet with the Lord and when you let Him touch you and bring that health to you in your spirit. If you've got sin in your life tonight, it's time to turn away from it. It's time to repent of it. It's time to renounce it and say, Lord, forgive me. I want to follow you. And so we're going to do that now. If you need to get out early for some reason, then of course feel free to do that. But we're just going to have this extended time, and John Luke will do a song. And as your heart is prepared, just make your way up front, receive the bread and the cup. You can go back and be seated again. And we're just going to spend some time worshiping and waiting on the Lord, and maybe even doing a bit of prayer for one another a bit later on. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll do that. Father, we thank you for these wonderful stories, true stories, of how you met people through your Son, Jesus Christ, and how you helped the helpless. And here we are tonight, Lord, we need your help. We need your touch. We want to meet with you. And so, Lord, again, be present here among us to touch, to heal, to forgive, to cleanse, to deliver, to strengthen, to direct. Whatever you desire, we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.